Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians 1. We have not been proceeding at a very fast clip if one wants to measure the number of verses covered per week. But then we don't worry about those things. Ephesians 1, we've been looking at this passage which has been properly entitled by so many, The Trinity in Salvation. And of course it starts with verse 3 and goes through verse 14. We're really halfway through verse 8. Starting from verse 3 so that we get the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherewith he hath graced us in the Beloved One. Notice the difference. That Beloved there is not the believers, but Christ. It's in the singular in the Greek, and it's too bad it isn't capitalized in our English Bibles, because he has graced us in Christ. He has not made us accepted among the saints, but he has caused us to be accepted in Christ. Let's see, I lost my place. Okay. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. Put a period there. That's where it should go. The last few words, I believe, along with a number of those even who have translated it, I believe it belongs with the next verse. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things which are upon heaven and things which are upon the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who foretrusted in Christ. That's an interesting thing to wrestle with. We'll see it when we get to it. But that's what that Greek word literally means. Who foretrusted. Same prefix that we have for predestinated. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which, or who we really should say, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. These verses seem to have so much meaning, it's hard to move through them very rapidly. Now we've connected the in all wisdom and prudence of verse 8 with verse 9. I believe that's where it belongs. We've got a construction very similar to that which connects verses 4 and 5, where our translation, that is the King James, has the in love at the end of verse 4, but a number of commentaries of many persuasions, a number of translations, have pointed out that the most natural thing to do is to connect it with the following verse. I believe the same thing is true with verses 8 and 9. It's the mystery that's been known to us with all wisdom and prudence. Now, this is an interesting collection of words. We've got scriptures that talk about the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. Sometimes knowledge and wisdom put together. This is one of the few times that we have the concepts of wisdom and intelligence put together. That's really what this word prudence means. Wisdom, of course, is the right use of knowledge. That's true in our language. That's true in the Greek language. And of course, some of you know that the Greek word for wisdom is this word sophos or sophia and all that, the various words like that. I get a kick out of our schools. They talk people who are in their second year, sophomores. Now, if you're a sophomore, don't be offended from what I'm saying about it. This is what the word means. The word sophos, from which we get the soft part of sophomore, means sophisticated or wise. The word moros is the word from which we get our word moron. It means fool. And that's not meant as a compliment. The word sophomore is a put-down. It means a sophisticated moron. At any rate, that's the word we're talking about, is the word that we get our word sophomore, sophisticated, sophistry, and all sorts of other words from. In fact, where I went to school, the University of Chicago, they wouldn't allow you to call anybody a sophomore. You were first-year students, second-year students, third-year, and fourth-year, because they had this thing about no put-downs. But be that as it may be, that's the word we're talking about. Now, the wisdom of God is something that's talked about from one end of Scripture to the other, as also is the knowledge of God. Now, we should separate these two, although when you're talking about God, I'm not sure that it's as important to separate them as when we're talking about individuals. I mean, there are people who have a lot of knowledge but very little wisdom. But when we talk about God, we're talking about one who has all knowledge and all wisdom, which is something that's really beyond our comprehension. You see, God never learns. Do you realize that? You do. But the minute you say that you've learned something, it's an admission that at some point in your life you didn't know everything. But God never learns, because He has always known everything and He's always had all wisdom. And of course the Scriptures say a great deal about the wisdom and knowledge of God. Turn with me back to Isaiah 11 verse 2 just briefly. I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I would urge you to study up sometime on the attributes of God. I find that even in Christian circles, even in fundamental circles, there's a great deal of ignorance on the attributes of God. Now, really, the only way that you can know about God is what we find out in the Scripture, and the only way you can be sure that the God you know about is the God of the Scripture is if He has the same attributes. You know, if I ask you to define a horse, and you go through the description, you know, you could miss one of a horse's attributes and end up with a cow. Realize that? And I think there are a lot of people that miss some of the important attributes of God, and perhaps the God they're worshiping isn't the God of the Bible at all. And if it's not the God of the Bible, you know what that says about the eternal destiny. Those who are not worshiping the God of the Bible on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ end up in the lake of fire. So knowing God is important. It is not some minor little thing that we'll leave for those who write doctrinal statements. It's something that every Christian should take as a very serious matter. Now in Isaiah 11:2 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." The Spirit of the Lord is called that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when the Spirit of God works in a person's life, then it's the Spirit of God, of course, is the same one who is called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All those attributes should characterize the individual who starts to know about the Lord. He should begin to manifest certain of these things. Some people think that the concept of manifesting certain attributes of God is found only in Galatians 5. It's found throughout Scripture. You know, the Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of spiritual wisdom. So we cannot have some knowledge of the wisdom of God without a recognition, of course, of the fact that we must fear Him. But in addition to this, the Bible tells us a great deal about God's knowledge and God's wisdom as well. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And that doesn't just mean He knows everything that's taking place this instant, but it means He knows everything that shall take place in the eternal future, as well as everything that has taken place in the eternal past. That concept of knowledge is beyond us. When we want to talk about the super bright, it's a temptation to talk about Albert Einstein or somebody else of this nature. Einstein's intelligence is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the knowledge and wisdom of God. We're comparing infinity to something finite, and you can't do it. So some people try to picture God as some Superman. They have a Superman theology and they write books, Jesus Christ Superstar. That's not who he is. He's God. And there's a lot of difference between Jesus Christ Superstar and Jesus Christ the Son of God. And I think those things are an abomination and blasphemy. God, of course, has all wisdom and prudence. And it's as he's manifested these things that he's chosen to make known to us what he calls the mystery. And one other comment about this word prudence. If you use Strong's Concordance or some other book on your shelf, and I hope everyone eventually buys a Strong's Concordance, you'll find this word prudence actually comes from a word meaning mental activity or action. It can involve itself with intellectual or moral insight. It only occurs here and in Luke 1:17, and one translation suggests that the meaning is really that of intelligence. So I guess in our modern way of looking at things, wherein he hath abounded toward us with an infinite wisdom and an infinite IQ. I think that would be the way we'd put it. Isn't that how we tend to look at things? We tend to try to put a number next to people's intelligence, and our numbers are probably wrong, but that's still what we tend to do. And we say Einstein had an IQ of near 200 or whatever. And we live in an era that tends to worship IQs. Well, God's IQ is infinite, if you want to put it on the same scale. You know, we live in a society that tends to worship IQs. A lot of people forget that Hitler's IQ was as high as Einstein's. IQ does not solve problems. Only God solves problems. But nevertheless, God, with his infinite wisdom and infinite intelligence, has made known unto us what the Bible calls the mystery of his will. Now, we find Paul in the book of Ephesians saying a great deal about the mystery. We find Paul talking about several mysteries, actually, in his epistles. But I believe the one he has view to here is the same one that we find in Ephesians 3. And I want us to notice this because this is an important subject. Paul makes a point of saying, of course, here in Ephesians 1, that God, in his infinite wisdom and intelligence, has made known unto us what he calls the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3 and 6, we find a reference to the mystery. And what he says here about it is very interesting, because there are a lot of misconceptions on what the mystery is all about. And in fact, it's very easy to very quickly become controversial when you discuss this particular portion of Scripture. But then the only way I know to not become controversial when one teaches the Scriptures is to not teach the Scriptures and give book reports. So we're going to have at it, and if we get controversial, we get controversial. Ephesians 3:6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now let's back up. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." Now, there are a lot of people who don't appreciate this. They believe that the dispensation of the grace of God was made known at the time of Christ's earthly ministry. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, the grace of God was manifested during Christ's earthly ministry. The grace of God has been manifested ever since God taught Abel how to make an animal sacrifice. That's the grace of God from the beginning. But not the dispensation of the grace of God. And the apostle goes on to say this, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And once again, people get tripped up on this word, the mystery. It's called the mystery for several reasons, as we'll see. As I wrote in for in a few words, "whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then he defines the mystery. Now, whatever this mystery is, we cannot find it in other portions of Scripture. Because he makes a point of saying, in other ages, this was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, without reading verse 6, many people have presumed a number of things about what the mystery is. I find this even in books of some well-respected Bible expositors. They'll say that the mystery is the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary for the sins of individuals. That is not the mystery. That is truth, but that is not the mystery. I can show you that truth back in Isaiah 53, unmistakably, where it talks about the fact that Christ was slain for the sins of people. It identifies them very clearly there in Isaiah 53 from verses 6 through 12. The fact that Christ was to die for sinners is not the mystery. Now, admittedly, it's a dear and precious truth, but it is not the mystery. You see, one aspect of anything that is called mystery in Scripture, and there's more than one, but one aspect of anything that is called mystery in Scripture is that it was in times past hidden from view. You see, he makes that point here in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. He says the same sort of thing in verse 9, where he says to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. This mystery then was hidden in God. Now, one of the worst things you can do today if you've got a secret is to tell somebody. As you all know, the minute you say, I've got a secret, you've just written it on the front pages. But this says that this was a mystery that was hidden in God. God told no one this mystery. Now, what is this mystery? It says in verse 6 exactly what it is. And the Greek has more to it than the English. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's this little prefix that the Greek language has that they can put in front of words that indicate that within whatever is being described there is full equality. And that's the mystery. That's something that's true today that was true in no other age. We will, and we can, look at the Old Testament and find out that God had foretold Gentile salvation. He had talked about those who would be non-Jews and would be saved. But he had never talked about Jews and Gentiles being saved and given full equality. But he does so here. The Gentiles are to be joint heirs. That's literally the word. Fellow heirs gives us the same meaning, so I don't object to that at all. And of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that's what God promises here to us. We have the same thought in Galatians 3:28. Where in talking about the body of Christ, it says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. I believe that one of the things that we find cropping up among Christians today that is really a very serious error are these Hebrew Christian churches. Because quite often, and this isn't just my feeling, this is theirs also if you listen to them, they are setting themselves up as Christians that have an edge on other Christians because they're Jewish. Several years ago, we had a young Jewish fellow attend our services. When he quit coming, I talked to him because I had him at school in class. He said very clearly, it's because we didn't give the Jews prominence. That's actually his attitude. Well, you see, if you look at Paul's epistles, the Jews do not have prominence. But if you look at the rest of Scripture, they do. Turn with me to a few verses. Isaiah 2, 1 to 3. Sometimes I think the problems in understanding the mystery are not because people haven't read some of the things in Paul's epistles, but because they forgot what the rest of Scripture taught. Isaiah 2. And we can turn to verse after verse after verse about this. the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake about it, Judah and Jerusalem are certain plots of real estate that are over in the Mideast. Judah and Jerusalem is not, as some people seem to think it is, wherever your church happens to be. I've heard people say that, and that's total nonsense. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, if words have any meaning, that's very clear. The Old Testament prophets, not just here, but a number of places, look forward to that day when Israel will be the capital of the world. Jerusalem will be the capital city. Israel will be the reigning country in the world. Now, that's what all the Old Testament looked forward to. And that's not just having ascendancy over Gentiles who might or may not be saved, but it's talking about having ascendancy over saved Gentiles. After all, these Gentiles that are talking in verse 3 are talking about going to the mountain of the Lord in order to hear the word of the Lord. These are not the reprobates that live next door to so many of us and live in our neighborhoods who have no use for the things of God and wouldn't go listen to the word of the Lord no matter where it came from. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about believing Gentiles. Gentile salvation is nothing new as far as when we look at the perspective of Paul. It's nothing new at all. It's found throughout the Old Testament, but there's a difference. The difference is that throughout the Old Testament, all of the prophets speak with one voice. When Gentiles are saved, they remain subservient to Jews. We find that here. And like I say, we find it so many other places, it's hard to know where to stop. Turn with me to Joel 2. We could literally spend hours on this. We won't. There are certainly books and tracts and so forth we'd be glad to have you read that will make it clear, because on a matter of this nature, it's best that you study it through. Joel 2. I suppose it would be best if we could start with verse 1. I hope in your own private study you'll start with chapter 1, verse 1, and read the whole book. It's only a few chapters. It's a very short book. But we won't start with verse 1 of Joel 2. We'll look at verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. One of the things that mankind will someday come to appreciate is that at some point in history, now this point in history is still a few years off, because before this point in history is fully reached, why, we will find a 7-year period of tribulation on this earth. And before that period of 7 years of tribulation, God is going to take those who are saved today home to be with Him. So this fulfillment is still off in the future. But all of Israel's prophecies look forward to it. And in fact, once God takes us home, we'll begin to see it fulfilled again. And all the world will know, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Some of you have heard this verse before. It's in Acts 2. Because the day of Pentecost is not connected with what God is doing today, but with what God was doing with Israel and what He shall someday be doing in the future. And they'll do all of this business about the miraculous gifts, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now all of that began to take place on the day of Pentecost. It is not taking place now because God has suspended His dealings with the nation of Israel. It will again begin to take place when God takes us home to be with Him. And after He does that, it goes on to tell us this. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That did not happen on the day of Pentecost. That will happen during the 7-year tribulation period. This is one passage, this or Acts 2:16 to 21, where it's quoted, where you can prove to people that the Bible does teach that the day in which we live is a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel. Because the first two verses have already taken place. And the last few verses have not yet taken place. And there's been about a 1900-year gap in there. A 1900-year gap where verses 28 and 29 have not taken place anymore, and where verses 30 and 31 have not yet taken place. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's where Peter quits the quote, but the passage goes on to say, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now, Peter specifically states in Acts 2 that what was happening there was a fulfillment of this prophecy. And this prophecy's fulfillment includes the notion that the capital is in Zion and in Jerusalem. Zion here, by the way, is not a town in Illinois. You know, ever so often in our country, people thought they were setting up Zion. There's a group that's headquartered out in Utah that thinks they've set up Zion, and they do the same sort of thing. Of course, I don't believe that they're preaching the word at all, but there are lots of groups that have thought that they were setting up Zion. No, Zion is over in Jerusalem. And when this stuff is fulfilled, that is, when it's fully takes place, that's all fulfillment means, is to fill full. When it is filled full, it will be the case that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, we read it out of Joel 2, because had we read it in Acts 2, there are a number of folks that would have said, well, that's the church, the body of Christ. But that's not the church. That's not the body of Christ. Our headquarters are not in Jerusalem. And it's the attempt of some groups to try to make their headquarters Jerusalem that have gotten some churches into trouble over a period of time. There are a lot of groups that think that. Even the Vatican is called the Holy City by hundreds of millions of people. That is not the Holy City. The only Holy City the Bible delineates in this fashion is Jerusalem. And when they set up the kingdom on this earth, Jerusalem will be the Holy City. And it will be the case that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. When men call upon the name of the Lord in those days, Jew and Gentile alike, they will recognize the preeminence of the city of Jerusalem and of the Jewish people. Now, that is not what God is doing today. But I want you to understand that there are a lot of scriptures that say that's what God will do someday. And that's why Paul says that what God is doing today is a mystery. If we did not have the epistles of Paul, if we did not have most of the book of Acts or half of the book of Acts, and all we had was the rest of scripture, you find one place where it teaches that Jew and Gentile are equal. You can't find it. Instead, you find God promising to David that his seed would sit upon a throne ruling the world forever. Not just for a few years or 1,000 years, but forever. There is a 1,000-year reign, but then after that there's an eternal reign. And we have, as we pointed out here in Joel 2. By the way, it's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, Joel 2, 28 to 32 is a separate chapter. They give that quite a preeminence. Even today, as blind as they are to what the truth of Scripture is, they still give it a great deal of preeminence. Well, there are so many other scriptures that we could turn to that it's not clear where we should start. But maybe we should start by noticing that this very same passage is quoted in Acts 2. And the reason for emphasizing that is that so that you'll recognize that Peter himself saw a real distinction between Jew and Gentile. Acts 2. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, these men did something I wish I could do. I don't know anything more boring for me than learning a language for which I have no immediate use. Now, I think it would be very easy to learn a language, to learn Spanish, for example, if you were living down in Mexico or in Spain or in some other place, but to somehow sit in a classroom setting with a number of other people who speak English and have to learn a language has always seemed very artificial to me. That doesn't mean it is to everybody. That's just me. Here are a group of men that were able to preach in other languages without ever having had to study the language. That's what it says. And apparently, this caused a great deal of concern on the part of others. And they said, what in the world is going on? In verse 12, verse 11, maybe we should start back. But here are a bunch of people. By the way, they were all Jews and proselytes. There's not a Gentile in the bunch. They were Jews from all over the then known world. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Isn't that amazing? There's not a single record of these men ever having had to take some foreign language course up through 103 or whatever it is, 13 hours in order to do all this, but they just simply spoke in the language. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Now, the most stupid thing you could ever say is that this means these men are drunk. Now, I've never had the experience, and I never want the experience, but it seems to me the last thing that a person who's drunk could do would be to do something intelligent, like speaking a foreign language without study. But nevertheless, that's the sort of stupidity that people say sometimes. And they said, these men are full of new wine. And then Peter got up and he says, there's no way we could be drunk because it's too early in the morning. He didn't know about our students at the university. Then he says in verse 16, some of who get drunk 2 days before games, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2, 28 to 32. And he says, what you're seeing today is a fulfillment of that prophecy. No, Peter did not know the mystery. Indeed, Acts 15 records for us a council that was called because the Apostle Paul was not teaching those who trusted the Lord under his ministry to keep the Mosaic law, to keep the law with all its ceremonies. No, Paul's converts, they're God's converts, but the ones to whom Paul ministered did not practice the Mosaic law. The mystery, then, is not something Peter knew. It's something totally different. Here is a whole Bible. You ignore the epistles of Paul and you find Jews superior to Gentiles. The mystery seemed almost, from a theological standpoint, revolutionary. God is calling out a people today that literally have no national distinctions. That's what it says. And it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. There is absolutely no difference in their inheritance. Now, of course, we would all insist that in every day when God saved men, He saved men by His grace. And it took the same work of Christ to save a Gentile in the Old Testament it takes to save a member of the body of Christ today. Nobody's talking about that either. But God today, when He saves Jew and Gentile, gives them both the same inheritance. An inheritance in the heavenlies. An inheritance that's beyond anything that we ever find in the rest of Scripture. We'll say more about that inheritance next time because we're running out of time. But we have an inheritance in the heavenlies. Our inheritance is not on this earth. This earth is not our home. We're just a passing through is a song we've all heard sung by men who do not understand its meaning. Because it's a very dispensational song. David could not sing it in Scripture. Because the Bible teaches us that David will someday come back to this earth and live on this earth. A purified earth, a utopian earth, but that's where he's going to live forever. So, David could not sing the song, this earth is not my home, I'm just passing through, but you and I can. Because this earth is not our home, the heavenlies are our home. And he goes on to say, of the same joint body. Not only is our inheritance equal, our involvement within the body of Christ is equal in every way. There are some, perhaps, who through study of the Word are able to minister the Word. There are others who, through business success, may be able to minister financially and in other ways. But still, so far as anything involved with the body of Christ, there are no distinctions such as Jew and Gentile. None at all. They don't exist within the body of Christ. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. That wasn't true in Christ's earthly ministry. That wasn't true with the ministry of the 12. And that will not be true in the earthly millennium, but that is true today. And then joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, that's something else. We're going to have to expand on some of this next time, just what this mystery is. But that's something else that's true today. There's no one that can say in this age that he's got more of the Spirit, whatever that means, than someone else. There are some who think they do. And the minute you appreciate this, that gets rid of all miraculous powers. But you see, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, there were some who did have miraculous powers. They did have, if you please, more of the Spirit than another person. But that's not true today. And any attempt to set up some sort of barrier that says, God has given me more of the Spirit's blessing than He has given you, is simply contrary to Scripture. God in salvation gave every member of the body of Christ a joint partnership in the Spirit. That's what it says. That's literally that word. I like that word, partnership, rather than partakers. And I believe that the promise in Christ by the gospel is the Spirit, and we'll have to say more about that next time. But we have a partnership in this matter. That's really the word. Partakers doesn't mean that much to us. Partnership does. We have a partnership in these matters with the Spirit of God. Now, Paul makes it clear that this is something totally new and totally different. If to you it doesn't seem like it ought to be, the challenge is simple. Find these truths that we've simply briefly mentioned in other parts of the Scripture. That's simple enough. If this is not what he means, then find in other portions of the Scripture where Jew and Gentile are viewed as equal inheritors of a hope in the future, as equal participants in the present body of Christ, and as equal partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you will, but we'll have to stop there anyway. So let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Challenge us, Lord, to study it, that we might know for ourselves exactly what it teaches. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.